occasionally someone will tell me, I'm sure that they will tell you, and perhaps you've even thought this yourself, that no one preaches on sin anymore. Usually these folk are of the older sort, very sincere, very well intentioned, but they're typically referring to those sins of drinking, smoking, swearing, promiscuity, not wearing ties to church, and other forms of riotous living. Well, these are not the kind of sins that anyone would consider respectable, or few would consider respectable, let alone the child of God. When we're caught in these, we're embarrassed. There's shame brought upon us, and that often humbles us because of their scandalous nature. But because some of these sins seem more respectable or less heinous, no one complains about them, and few are inclined to preach upon them. You don't get disciplined out of the church for respectable sins, only the scandalous ones. Respectable sins won't cost you your marriage. You might make it difficult. They won't cost you your job, your standing in the community. And generally, we can live a pretty normal life and go on in these behaviors, sometimes till the end. And we don't think about them. No one says anything to us about them. If we do think about them, we dismiss it as, well, that's my personality, or that's the way Spickards are. I've said that 100 times myself, but I'm not saying that to dismiss it, but to recognize that in our family, we have this predisposition toward these bad attitudes or bad behaviors, and it's something that we need to guard against. And we must confess that the Holy Scriptures warn us in the starkest terms against heinous sins, against those scandalous sins. But they also warn us against those non-scandalous sins. Perhaps those are the sins that Paul is referring to when he says those sins which so easily beset us, those habits, those patterns that we quickly fall back into. Yes, admittedly, there's a greater sense of urgency attached to fleeing youthful lusts and avoiding fornication and drunkenness and all kinds of other debauchery. As Paul said, these are the sins that ought not to even be named among the saints. You know, I trust that we recognize these sins for what they are and make strenuous attempts to avoid them, that we would not bring disgrace upon the good name of our Savior, our family, and our church. But I think it also is true that these respectable sins can be a breeding ground and often lead to more scandalous sins. Because of the weakness of the flesh, you may recall, well, Bridges talks about this in his book, the malignant nature of all sins, even those respectable sins. Like a cancer, he gives the example of his wife going through cancer and ultimately dying of it. You know, small cancer is not as bad as a large tumor, but it's still cancer. And the biopsy results on all sin is that it's cancer, and it's something that needs a sense of urgency attended to it, perhaps more urgent than we are presently demonstrating. So we looked at a couple of these sins, and I think it was at the end of May of last year. So you can be forgiven, and I hope I can be forgiven, since I didn't quite remember what those were before I picked the book back up and got back into it. You may recall that the first of these was ungodliness. Yes, Christians can be ungodly. That is, they can live their everyday life with little to no thought of God, except on that one day in seven. They don't think about God's will or God's glory. They're not thinking bad thoughts about God. They're just not thinking about Him. And usually this manifests itself in prayerlessness and just a focus on oneself, one's family, one's achievements, one's accomplishments, hard work. None of these things in and of themselves are bad things. But when we think about them independent from the grace of God at work in our lives or without a sense of dependence upon Him, that is ungodliness. It's godlessness. Paul said to the Colossians, he reminded them, you are serving the Lord Christ. So each day as we get up, whether we eat or drink, when we're working out, when we go to sleep, when we're helping someone, when we're talking with someone, we're to do all to the glory of God. And this is one sin that particularly gnawed at me as I studied last time. And I trust that I'm trying to be more mindful of the fact that I am, and we all are. We're all living before the face of God. What I do and say matters at all times, not just on Sundays and not just in front of other people. So that was the first sin of ungodliness. And the second was a combo package, as it were, anxiety and frustration. I know this one well also. Again, it's the Spickard curse, if you will, the sin of anxiety and frustration. This is the antithesis or the opposite of trusting in God. We have our desires of the way things ought to be, the way things ought to go in our lives and in the lives of others. And many of these are good. But we also have in our own mind the timing and the way that things are supposed to play out, especially if we have performed what we believe are the faithful actions on our part. And when things don't go our way, we get anxious, we get fearful, we get frustrated. We have our agenda, and with or without God, we're going to move forward with it. I'm all for agendas. I think the Bible actually endorses the concept of making plans and being thoughtful about the future. But we also need to make sure that we understand that it is God who gives us all of these things. And He is the one who directs our steps as we live life under the sun. So the question becomes, what do I do when I'm faced with these providential hindrances to my agenda? Am I willing to yield? Not just to others. It's good to yield to others and to say, oh, you want to go here? Oh, you want to do this? Oh, you like that color? Okay. I mean, I like this other one, but let's go with what you want to do. But what about when God brings a providence into our life and says, you're not going to get to that meeting on time because this traffic jam is going to hold you up? That's just a small one, but there's all kinds of things like that. I wanted to read hymn number 577, which, if we sing it, we don't sing it that often, but it is one that is full of wisdom, one that ought to be memorized. It's from the Scriptures. It's taken from, I believe, Psalm. That's why I brought these. It's at the top there. 31. My times are in thy hand. My God, I want them there. Can we say that? Can we say, do we know God well enough? Do we trust his heart enough? Do we see him as a kind and tender and good and heavenly Father to us that we want our times in his hand? And whatever he wants to bring our way, we're good with that. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be. Pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. I think we have a difficult concept grasping that God might think that dark times are best for us. How can anybody think that? We don't think that. How can God think that dark times would ever be what's best for us? We know that. That's in the truth of the Scripture. And often we see in our own lives, in the aftermath of those dark times, we can look back and say, God's hand was in it. He was molding me and fashioning me more after the image of Christ. Or we hear the testimony of others. Yet it's so hard to grasp ourselves. My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand. Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. Amen. So anxiety and frustration can bedevil us a lot. But 1 Peter 5 exhorts us. It commands us because we're not prone to do it, to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Well, so much then for a brief review of these first two common behaviors, which, as we said, are common sins. They are not personality disorders. They're not family traits that one necessarily has to inherit and then just live with. No, they're sins to be combated against and avoided. And they are mother sins, which breed many of the other sins that Bridges covers in his book. The next of these being the sin of discontentment. Despite our best efforts, much about our futures is uncertain. Much about our present, perhaps we don't like, and what we do like is going to change in ways that we would not choose. Some things we would really like to change are going to stay the same. What do we do with all of this? What is our reaction to these realities? Do we ponder these possibilities and these truths to prepare ourselves mentally and even spiritually for the potential outcomes? What is our attitude? Can we be content, as Paul said, as he exhorts his reader, with such things as we have? Can we be content with such things that we don't have, especially when someone else has them? Someone else who didn't work as hard. Someone else who we perceive as not as smart. Someone who maybe isn't as holy or faithful a Christian as we are. And yet they have these things that we want, good desires. Can we find our satisfaction in God and in his ordering of our providences? Those that have heard me speak in the past know that when I seek out a definition, my first go-to is the 1828 version of Webster's Dictionary. Any of you have that green book that weighs about 55 pounds? It's about 4 or 5 inches thick. Yeah. I mean, you can access it online now. So right now it just serves to anchor the bookcase so that the wind doesn't blow it over after it blows over the house. But the 1828 definition says that contentment, which is what we should strive for and avoid discontentment, is a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. So the question is, can we restrain ourselves from complaining? Can we be satisfied? Can we have that resting of mind, even in the midst of a desire, and maybe even a wholesome desire for things to change? Say, God, my times are in your hands. I'm glad they're there. Despite the fact that I want something different, I trust you to give me the grace to persevere and persist in this situation and to potentially change it if that would be your will. There's no doubt that there are many things that we should not be satisfied with. A lack of spiritual concern or discipline in our own lives, broken relationships, anything that negatively affects our relationship with God. But there are many common things that we cannot control, or we've tried and failed, and even in these areas, and that can add to our discontentment. Others may include, and Bridges gives these examples in his book, unfulfilling, low-paying jobs, singleness into midlife or beyond, inability to bear children, an unhappy marriage, physical infirmities, chronic poor health. Some of us are dealing with these situations right now. Many of us. I don't know if anybody's dealing with all of those situations, but some do. Some are in a majority of those situations. A good number of us can thank God that we're not in too many of these situations. With one or more of these situations. And yet, we can still be very Paul boils it down. We know these verses, right? Paul boils it down in 1 Timothy 6 to the Paul, what about shelter? What about, just a roof over our head? In the Gospels, he kind of makes it even, he says, consider the lilies. They don't worry about their food. Paul, I guess he's maybe giving some license. Now, these are ancient problems. We just don't have to worry at the moment about those particular circumstances. Yet there are still very many things that make us discontent. Paul, before he gives that admonition to be content with those very simple and basic necessities, says that godliness with contentment is great gain. He puts those precious golden jewels and his presence in your life and his involvement in every circumstance of your life and be content. Wow, that is powerful. How few people we know that are truly in that kind of a condition. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits efforts or even intense efforts toward better high-paying jobs, finding a peace. But can we trust in God to we trust Him if our efforts fail in the efforts that we hear, if we try to change. There's for some oversight or maybe even God Himself. We would never. The sins of the heart, the sins of the mind. We allow often our minds to play games on us. I'm sure, but I recall being on the phone with one of my clients who I think was down south, either in Georgia or in Florida. And somehow ventured onto Christians and Christianity. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, I can always tell the Christians who's a Christian patient when they come into my office. They're the ones that complain the most. And I thought, what an indictment. What an indictment. But let's face it, I mean, I know that we're all thinking about others who are chronic complainers, but we have a lot to complain about. So we have, we can make proper assessments of the world. And sometimes, I can't recall if this guy was a believer. I actually think he was. And he was lamenting the fact that his Christian patients were among his worst patients. And But that's, you know, I had to, that indicted me because that was me at the time I was talking to him. I found fault with everything and everybody. Habit. Are we willing to say, or are we able to say, Lord, I'm willing to receive what you That is really taking it to a personal level, isn't it? It's just between you and God. It's not the circumstances. It is your providential will. And will you contend with the one who made the worlds, who upholds your world every single day? We like to say sometimes, it is what it is. That simple phrase can be for good or bad, but it would be better to say, it is what God has ordained it to be. Blessed be his holy name. I acknowledge his hand in all of this. I'm not a big fan of that saying to hope for the best, but expect the worst. Worse, or be open to the possibility of the worst. I do think it's right to hope for the best, to actively work toward better outcomes for ourselves, but even more importantly, better outcomes for others, to pray and to work toward that end. Nevertheless, we may work and pray and hope diligently for what we think is best, even good things that God has sanctioned and promoted in his word. But we need to trust that God is in control and he is shaping these things for his glory and for our own good. I hope we all would agree that discontentment is a sin. It breeds negativity in our souls, and often that works itself out or even lashes itself against others and retards our spiritual growth. You know, for a reformed church that believes solidly in the sovereignty of God, discontentment is a big just God's sovereignty in slices. He either is sovereign in all things, even the little things, even in the circumstances of your life things, or he is not. So let us not let discontentment undermine our belief in a good God who is sovereign. He's wise. He's our Father. He's our friend. He's our advocate. And he's our portion forever. All that we have is his to begin with and is only on loan from God. We think about a loan, we think about something that we're going to pay back and eventually own. But God doesn't work that way. He loans it, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I used to bristle at, I don't know if anybody ever listened to Rush Limbaugh in here, a few of you. He had his little phrase, talent on loan from God. And I thought, man, that is the height of arrogance. And it probably was on his part. But it was true. If you look at it, his talent was on whatever he had. Some of you may not think he had all that much, but he was an entertainer and he had a lot of talent. And he had a lot of good insights, but that was on loan from God. All of the talents, whether they are intellectual abilities, financial abilities, physical abilities, those are talents on loan from God. And as we get older, we are wanting to grasp onto them. And we can't let go of them. We can't face the fact that what God has loaned to me, he is now slowly taking away. You know, we have that verse in Proverbs 16, a man's heart plots his course, but the Lord directs his steps. So think about that. I mean, this verse is rich with realistic wisdom, and it should inform our duty of contentment. A man can and should have desires. His heart. This isn't an academic exercise. This is his desires. This is something that he truly wants. A man's heart plots his course, but the Lord directs his steps. You plot a course to improve your situation and that of others. But we must keep in mind that the Lord directs our steps. And those steps may lead to a long and winding road before we get to that which our heart has planned for. Or it might be a long and torturous road and we never get there. The Lord directs his steps. Well, this is the product, isn't it, of a rich and lively faith and a purposeful God. A purposeful God. One who is trustworthy and good and gives us all things richly to enjoy according to his all-wise providence. Well, the next sin which Bridges has in his list in his book is that respectable sin of unthankfulness. This is closely tied to discontentment. And it's more readily identified in Scripture. It's sometimes listed alongside or at the front of some of the most, what we would consider to be the more grotesque sins against God. Consider with me Romans 1, where Paul is beginning to elaborate those behaviors, those sins, those attitudes which characterize the reprobate, what we would consider to be the worst of the worst. And what does he say? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we can see that the testimony of God's word is that the sin of ingratitude is often but the beginning of a road to repulsive sins, the mother of dozens of bad children. Well, it's likely that if you're discontent, sometimes we can be somewhat contradictory in our minds. We can say, yeah, I'm thankful for, or I'm content with this set of circumstances, but I'm not content with these others. And I'm thankful to God for the things that he has given to me, but boy, I sure do wish that he would change this other circumstance in my life. Again, we repair to Webster from almost 200 years ago. Gratitude, an emotion of the heart, excited by a favor or benefit received. An emotion of the heart excited by a favor or benefit received. A sentiment of kindness or goodwill towards a benefactor. Ah, there's some key words in there, aren't there? Favors and benefits and a benefactor. Ultimately, gratitude does acknowledge certain things as favors and benefits. But it's not like the world where it has Thanksgiving and, oh, we're thankful. Thankful for what? Oh, okay, well, they'll acknowledge the, oh, for my family and for my job and for this country and all of, you know, these are good things. But there isn't an acknowledgement of the benefactor. They even have maybe the good emotions in their hearts of gratitude. But it's not directed toward anyone. Maybe it's directed toward, well, I'm thankful for my parents. Thank you, Dad, for, you know, raising me this way or whatever. Thank you, Mom, for your kindness and tenderness. Those are good things. No one would ever want to discourage them. But ultimately, even the blessing of those things can be traced back to the benefactor with a capital B. I have to say, this one cut me to the quick as well, because for much of my life, I've been a very ungrateful person. I tended to look at the negative side of everything. Again, a spickered, common spickered trait. These spickards are bad people. Then when you combine it on the Steiner side, which was my mom's side, oh man, that is toxic poison. They're both very negative families. Not just bad traits, but a lot of things which are to be avoided and were poured into my life as I was growing up. Behaviors that no one ever said, you shouldn't be that way. And that's why it's important in our kids, when we see these behaviors begin in the bud, we need to restrain them and we need to promote the opposite virtues. It's not just enough to beat it out of your kids, as it were, beat bad behaviors out of your kids. You need to inculcate, you need to instill good behaviors and fill up those little hearts with biblically positive things. So just as an example, I took a job. I left. I was planning to leave my company. And I take another job with B.F. Goodrich. And B.F. Goodrich was going to pay me more. The benefits were better. They had a pension plan and everything. But I had signed a little agreement that said I would give a 6 months notice to my prior employer. Now, the way in which they went about obtaining that agreement is in question, and I never thought that they would actually hold me to that, but they did. And I would calculate down to the penny how much compensation I was losing, the value of the pension benefit I expected to receive 37 years from now that my current employer was keeping me from, cheating me out of. Negative, negative, negative. Instead of looking at the skills and experience that I learned from that company, the good pay that they had given to me while I was there, all of the professional connections that I've made, all I looked at was that just really ate my soul during that time. Another example is when we had employees leave our company. And they went into competition against us, and there was a lot of fear over what the impact of that was going to be. And I was very angry with those fellows. They too had signed contracts. Now, these, we thought we had been a little more gracious in terms of how they were brought into those agreements. But I didn't think about the fact these guys, you know, they worked hard when they were here. They helped get our business to where it is right now. They brought something to the table, and that's why it's painful when they're leaving. Always, I just looked at the negative on things. And these were tumultuous events, and there was reasons to be concerned and to be prepared, as we said, for the worst potential outcome. But I wasn't looking at the favor and the benefits that I received from my former employer, from these former employees, which, again, ultimately we trace back to the hand of God. And even as they were leaving, or even as I was being prohibited from starting my other job when I wanted to, being thankful to God that despite those circumstances, he had been good to me and allowing me to even experience these very things. But do we look upon our lives, every little detail of our lives, as a series of favors and benefits received? A lot of these things hinges on that particular question, doesn't it? Because if we look at it as life as a series of achievements that I have gained, or that I have worked for, or maybe my parents have worked for, or just good luck, just good providence, Or do we say, no, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. A series of favors and benefits received. These would provoke these other questions that I've alluded to. From whom are these favors and benefits received? I mean, we could spend a month just talking about these questions. Am I worthy to receive the favors and benefits that I have received? When I look at the panorama of my life and I think about how unfaithful I've been, how hypocritical, how insincere I've often been in my life, how unworthy am I to receive even the least of God's mercies? How much worse do I deserve in light of these eternal realities, in light of what God sees? How many millions, how many billions of others have not received these same benefits and favors? How poorly have I stewarded the favors and benefits that God has already given to me? These are questions we need to ask to put us in a right frame of mind so that we would have thankful hearts. Luther was concerned that Erasmus's thoughts of God were far too human. And we often fall into the same ditch. But we often fall into the other ditch, don't we? That our thoughts of man, our thoughts of ourselves, are far too high. We deserve the very best. In fact, we are owed it. Everything in our consumer is king culture fans the flames of these thoughts that we deserve what we have and even more. Bridges says, everything we are and everything we have is a gift from Him. And even these gifts can often form the basis of temptation in our hearts to go astray, thinking that after a while, after we've had them for so long, this is mine. I worked hard for it. And look at those other people. They're not working hard. That's why they don't have what they don't have. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 11. The Lord warned the Israelites against this. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then down to 17, you say in your heart, my power and might, the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Let's flip over to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not all good things, not all wonderful things or pleasant things, but giving thanks always in all things. Bridges says giving God thanks for both His temporal and spiritual blessings, it's not just a nice thing to do. It is the moral will of God. Going back to that first respectable sin of ungodliness, it is ungodly to fail to give thanks to God continually for all things. So one would think it would be pretty easy to give thanks to God for the many positive favors that He bestows and to do so regularly. Without Him, we are and we can do nothing. But there is that critical question. Now, a lot of people don't do that. let's face it, they don't give God thanks for the many good things. But we're to go beyond that. We're to give thanks to God even in the difficult circumstances of life. Still in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 18, many of you know this verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Very similar to what Paul told the Ephesians. All right, well, we know what we're supposed to do, right? This is the will of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that the Lord would stamp that upon our brows. That He would stamp that upon our hearts. Now, we have to acknowledge that He does. As He gives us, as He puts His, gives us a new heart, and He gives us a heart of flesh, and He puts His law within our hearts. We need to make sure we're not obscuring that law. We're not hindering the work of the Spirit to do that and having that more common reaction. The more common reaction, instead of gratitude, complaint, agitation, protestation, and stewing until something changes. Our bags get lost by the airline. We're late for an appointment because of an accident. Our children don't behave exactly as we expect. All kinds of common mishaps and missteps. No way do we feel like giving thanks in those circumstances. Yet that's exactly what the command is. And that's why it is a command. Paul knows, God knows the weakness of our flesh. We won't want to. We will want to complain. I hate to keep giving myself as an example, but if the shoe fits, you got to wear it, right? On the way to the business meeting last Wednesday, it was dark out or getting dark out. You could see when the light was going to change. A new light's been installed on Cleveland Avenue. There's so many lights on Cleveland Avenue. But I'm thankful for them. I'm sure there's a good reason for it all. But I see one from afar and think, oh, that's a new light. Nobody ever comes out of there. And so I'm still going my speed limit. Maybe a couple more. And it's going to change. I know it's going to change. I know it's going to change. And then I got to slam on the brakes. It didn't change. And, these traffic engineers. Are they stupid? There aren't that many people. It's almost 7 o'clock at night. I had it in my mind. I was going to get here at least 10 minutes before, make some extra copies of the budget paper. And this guy got in my way. This light got in my way. And man, shameful. Childish. I mean, we could ascribe all kinds of adjectives to these common behaviors. Now, should I have given thanks in that moment? Well, it would have been good not to complain. But then the virtue of saying, you know what? I don't like all these traffic lights, but I trust in some respect that they are reducing the amount of accidents. Somebody's mother is not going to get that phone call that their son or daughter has been in an accident, or that their grandfather was not wiped out because somebody broadsided him coming out of this blind intersection or whatever it was. That would be a better way of thinking about those things. Now, that might sound like pie in the sky, but literally that's the attitude that we're to cultivate in our hearts. The Lord knows we're not going to feel like it, but that's what we ought to do as His humble, undeserving, yet redeemed creatures. We know that God is working out all things for our good, but we want to see that good. We want that good to conform with our definition of good. We want to be able to put our hands on it. We want to see it happening in our lives. But we have to give thanks in faith for the solid truth that In Christ we have all things. We already have all things. All things are yours in Christ Jesus, the scriptures say. Now that's, again, it's hard to grasp that. It's hard to get our mind around that. But Charles, did you have a question there? Well, yeah, I mean, obviously it is a bigger topic, and against the backdrop of all that's going on in the world, even all that's going on in our nation, there are legitimate activities that need to be pursued to try to make things right. But in the midst of pursuing that, a man's heart plots his course. So, and I assume that applies in a collective sense, that men's hearts can come together, make plans to make things better, to make laws more righteous. But the Lord directs his steps. And that course may not come about in the time that we would like or in the way that we would like. It may be, I'm sure there was a lot of Germans who were very dissatisfied with what was going on in Germany in the 20s and in the aftermath of the war, and said, we need to get somebody who's going to get in there and change things. These politicians are inept, and we need, you know, a strong leader who's going to come in and set things right. Well, they got a strong leader, all right, and a lot of them didn't know what to do once they got that strong leader. And he ran roughshod over the church and over everybody. And but what do you do in the midst of those circumstances? Those aren't easy questions in a collective sense of how to handle. And, you know, there are very good men who have argued that the Revolutionary War was not a godly war. It was not a Christian war. It was not a war of evil and good. It was a pretty gray gray war, shall we say. And a lot of times wars are just economic calculations by very wealthy men or very powerful men who want to assert that power at the right time and in the right place.
We have been, when we talk about this specific topic of, okay, how much we tolerate our own toleration, I think there is a difference between what Charles is talking about, which is talking about evil, versus what you're talking about, which is dealing with God's providence. So let's say the issue of chattel slavery, let's say you had a white slavery. Let's say you're an elderly abolitionist in 1850, right before the Civil War is about to start, it's going to end. then in the midst of your anger at the sin, you get angry with God and say, God, why have you permitted this to exist in America for so long? I think that would be what you're talking about, which is God providentially ended cattle slavery when he willed it to end. Now, that's to say, he approved it beforehand. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that, you know, the practical thing is invisible. I mean, ordained would be exactly right there, and ordained would be like some meat or going to the hospital or going to your kid and falling in, whatever it might be. What do you do in that circumstance?
Yeah.
How do you respond to God's providence?
Yeah, admittedly, and there are a lot of behaviors that the Bible addresses in an individual sense. It's not speaking, you know, turning the other cheek. Some would look at that and say, oh, we should never go to war. Well, it's not really talking about nations. Christ isn't telling nations to turn the other cheek. And when somebody violates your borders and that, well, you just let them run over you. Or if they're trying to fly a balloon across your territory, you just let it go. That's not what he's talking about. I'm talking about it at a very personal level. Chrissy?
Well, we don't want to not, you know, get caught with our hands down or whatever. We should pursue, and we should also lay down the Lord and be able to encourage and give strength in our heart. We're like, you know, Lord, there's time, but it should be, I like a playful one, like when God's in the Lord, we want these awful things to stop. God moved us out of Gomorrah. Lot was that. He was living there, yes. That he didn't enjoy it. And then God took care of it. So there's two, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, please. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Did you want to say something? Janice. Or even just situations that we're not comfortable with.
Oh man, yeah.
Yeah, you just never know. And it is a good opportunity for Christians to shine as a light in dark places. And even when that dark place is us, or it's over our head, it's in our hearts. Oh, very good. I appreciate the feedback. That's all right. Yeah, it you can't just say, I'm just going to forget about it. And I think you need to think about it, and you need to put it before the Lord and think about it in view of God's goodness, His sovereignty, His care and trust for your soul, and ultimately that He's bringing something good out of it. And you don't necessarily see that. You want to, but you trust that he is and He will do that.
I'm not saying that we shouldn't trust in God's sovereignty. I would say believe and trust in God's sovereignty. That's what you're saying for all the passivity is the thing that I'm passive, I'm not doing anything about it, is what I'm getting at. So if there's all these things that frustrate us, I think what happens a lot of times is we become so passive.
Yeah, definitely. But we have to let the Bible inform us as well in what we're to be most active with, most aggressive about, and a lot of it deals with the personal, doesn't it? The family, the church, our local communities. Not that there's not room for these bigger, wider issues, but these are dealing with specific sins of the mind and heart. But we're beyond the time, and I'm done. So let's pray and ask God to apply it. Lord, we do thank you for these simple truths that we have learned, many things which we have gone over and over and have been preached to us multiple times, and yet we find we've made so little progress in it. But we are thankful for the progress that we have made. We attribute it all to your grace. And we know that Christ has died for the sin of unthankfulness, of ingratitude, discontentment, ungodliness, anxiety, and frustration, all of these things. We know that his blood has covered them all. We're thankful for that. We're grateful, O Lord, for our salvation. But we would pray with the help of your Spirit, whom Christ sent as after he ascended on high, that we would be able to make progress, more progress in these areas, that we may, as has been mentioned here, have the opportunity to give glory to our good, our holy, our sovereign, all-wise Father who is in heaven. So help us, we pray. And as we transition now to the worship service, fill our hearts with good things, O Lord, from your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.